Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you for bringing us all here together this morning in one heart and in a common precious faith, Father, the faith that you have made possible for us, Lord, that you, by your provision of grace, Father, have made way for our not only our salvation, but our eternal glory. And we just praise you for that, Father, and we pray that as we look into your word again this morning, that we would take in and understand and receive just that much more truth, Father, that we might know you a little better this morning and better every day. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings you've given us in our Savior's name. Amen. 1 Peter and chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 10, and we'll read down through where Peter writes, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen." All right, so we have come to the close now of 1 Peter, and I think we can make our way through this passage this morning. Peter has been talking about, he starts this passage off with the God of all grace, strengthening and establishing these saints, and that of course is on the heels of what he said about the adversary back up in verse 8. Where he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." And we talked about that passage last time. And one thing, come with me just back to James and chapter 4, a couple of pages back. Because if you compare James and Peter on this issue of dealing with Satan, you find that they use a lot of the same language, the same kind of ideas, concepts, imagery, that kind of thing, and the same instruction. And James, back in James chapter 4, says, let's see, where do we want to go? Start with verse 5. We'll back up to that and get a running start. James 4, 5, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." Now, if you recall, Peter quoted that verse as well. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, notice, before we move on with that, he says, "The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." And he says, you think the Scripture says that in vain? It says it because, number one, it's true. And number two, because the Lord wants us to think about that. But you notice in verse 6, he says, "But he giveth more grace." And the lust that is in us is no match for the grace of God that he provides. If you find yourself thinking that the sin that's in me is just stronger than the grace that's in me, that's just not, it's not so. It's not true. It's not scriptural. Yeah, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, but God giveth more grace. Where sin abounded, does sin abound? Yeah, it sure does. But grace did much more abound. God has provided a remedy He hasn't put two equal competitors and opponents together when he put his grace up against your skin, your sin. Your sin is no match for his grace. He didn't give you his grace just to have this eternal struggle and roller coaster going back and forth in your life. He gave you grace so that you can have victory over your sin. So James says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now the reason we're here is just to point out one more thing, not to go back over what we did last week. But you see in verse 6 there, God resisteth the proud. And then in verse 7, James says, resist the devil. So what James and Peter, because Peter says the same thing, whom resist steadfast in the faith, after quoting God resisteth the proud. What they're calling these folks to, and you and me as well, is to take the same attitude towards Satan as God takes. God resisteth the proud. And James and Peter are calling their folks to do the same thing with the devil, the king of all the children of pride, right? So we're to take the same attitude as towards Satan as God does. Now, it helps if you recognize Satan when he's at work in your life, in your situation, in your mind, in your heart. Because then, it's kind of hard to have the right attitude towards something that you don't quite know what it is, right? If you recognize, you know what Satan does. Paul says we are not ignorant of his devices. We talked last week, or we quoted anyway, about what the Lord said about being subtle as serpents, wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. That means you need to be as smart as the devil. That doesn't mean you need to know all of, be familiar with all of his wickedness for yourself personally. But what it does mean is we're not ignorant of his devices. So when he's at work in my life, I recognize it, I see it for what it is, and I do with him what God does with the proud. Grace and pride don't mix. Grace does not work alongside, in conjunction with, next to pride. It just doesn't. Grace resists pride. Grace is operational with humility. So God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So when Satan comes in there with his stuff that he does, we know that we know how to deal with it. You resist pride with grace. And what's Satan going to do when he comes in to attack you? He's going to attack grace. So that's where he operates, where he works, where he lives. So we need to understand that, and we need to. Peter says, resist steadfast in the faith. And that's the issue. Steadfast in the faith. That's how we resist the devil. Back in 1 Peter chapter 5. But moving on. So Peter goes on now here in verse 10 to say, but the God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So Peter, he calls upon the God of all grace. Now that's an interesting way to say this in the context. Number one, what we were just talking about after resisting the devil. But Peter's been talking about grace throughout this epistle. But he's been talking about grace, and we've seen in a different way than what the way that you and I are used to studying and understanding grace. That is the way Paul presents grace. If you remember, come back to chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. verse 9. Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now you remember, if you do, when we were back here, when we first started out the epistle, that the grace that Peter's talking about is a prophesied grace. The prophets of old prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now that's very different than Paul telling us about the dispensation of the grace of God, which was kept secret from the prophets of old and only revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. So when Peter says he's the God of all grace, this is what he's talking about. Peter recognizes in this epistle, and especially as we come to the close of 1 Peter, and then as you get into 2 Peter as well, that people struggle with this issue of grace. Number one, there's two ways that Satan will get in and try and mess with grace for people. Number one, Peter recognizes that there's a difference between the grace that Paul preached and the grace that he's preaching. That's why he brings out this issue of the prophesied grace here. And verse, what is that prophesied grace? Look it down in verse 13, but we're in chapter 1 still. That was verse 11 or verse 10, the grace they prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's what we're talking about here. That prophesied grace of God that was going to, what Daniel says, put an end to sins, finish the transgression, make an end of iniquity, and set up the kingdom, do all of that. That's the grace of God that Peter's preaching to these people. That's not the dispensation of grace, but it's grace. So Peter calls him the God of all grace. So people get confused that way. The actual grace of God and how it works differently. Then there's an issue of what the world does. That's believers. They, you know, we have our own problems with grace and trying to understand all grace. Then there's the unbelieving world, and in particular the religious world on the one hand, and the just the, you know, people, the abject sinners that don't care one way or the other. Religious people will say that yeah, there's grace, but you know, you've got to do, there's grace, but. That's the thing with a religious person. It's always about grace, but. And whatever comes after that but nullifies grace, because grace and works don't mix. And if it's grace, it's not works. And if it's works, it's not grace. And grace but is not grace. Okay? So, and the only way you're going to have that more grace that's able to defeat that abounding sin is to understand grace in its full, and not to have grace but, just to have grace, to understand that. Then you got the other side. And people who say, oh, grace, don't have to do nothing. I like that. And they do what Jude says. Come over to Jude. Look at Jude. Just before Revelation. Jude, what chapter? No, there's only one chapter. Jude. verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So then there's that. Take the grace of God and you turn that into lasciviousness. We don't have to work. Don't have to do nothing. You start out with, well, all you need to do is believe. Oh, cool. I can believe, and then I can go and live any way I want. Turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, but you see what happens there in that verse. They end up denying Jesus Christ. because you don't have to do anything. And I've heard people who understand grace start heading off in that direction and talking about, well, you know, there's all of these people, God is gracious, and there's all these people that never heard. So then you start looking for ways, well, you know, God speaks through creation. He speaks through, you know, all of these different ways. And if the person just, you know, hears that and believes it, then God will save them. And you end up denying that Jesus Christ and the cross and faith in his blood is necessary for salvation, trying to maintain grace. So there's all kind of subtle ways that the adversary can get in there. So Jude says they're before of old ordained to this condemnation. We've talked about that too, because Peter talks about it here in this epistle. And they turn the grace of our God into lasciviousness. So Peter, he's preaching grace to his people as it applies to his people. So he says, the God of all grace, back in our passage, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. So he's the God of all grace. It's not a different God that revealed himself to Paul. And it's not a different Jesus Christ. He's the God of all grace, the same God that's doing all of it. And the purpose of all of it is to, well, here in 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. So these folks here that Peter's writing to are called by the God of all grace, called unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now what that is, that eternal glory, Paul mentions that. If you come back just to 2 Timothy in chapter 2, just before he tells us to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy chapter 2, his eternal glory. You know, we talk about the difference between the glory that belongs to the body of Christ and the glory that belongs to the kingdom saints. But you understand that difference has to do with that kingdom. And that eternal glory of God is a lot less different than that millennial glory. That eternal glory of God, remember, God's purpose, according to Ephesians 1, is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. It all becomes one together in him in the end, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. It all comes under his kingdom, his headship, and that eternal glory of God is the destiny of all of his people. 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says, verse 9, talking about the gospel, my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So we're looking for eternal glory. Paul is looking for it. Peter's looking for it. We're all called to it. The eternal glory of God. So Peter says, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. Not just called us to eternal glory, called us to his glory for eternity. Eternal glory by Christ Jesus. After that you have suffered a while, 1 Peter 5:10, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now that's an interesting way that Peter puts that to me, because you can read that verse two ways. 1 Peter 5:10. Peter's either saying the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory, after that you have suffered a while, in other words, First you get the suffering, then you get the glory. He's called us to his eternal glory, but not until after you've suffered a while. Or God, who has called us, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. So that's a different idea, that God's going to make you perfect and establish you, but not until you've suffered a while. So which one is he saying? Well, to me, I look at that verse, and my first thought is, doctrinally, the idea that God would wait until after we suffered a while to perfect us, to strengthen, establish, and settle us, doesn't seem right. God doesn't want us to be perfected later. His idea is be strengthened now. You need to be strengthened and established in order to go through the suffering. You don't go through the suffering first and then get strengthened and established by that. The problem with that, though, is that this the way that this verse is constructed, just grammatically, that's what it's saying. The placement of the commas there and all that, just in the English. I'm not talking about Greek. I'm talking about read the verse in front of you. And what it's saying is, God, after that you have suffered a while, may he perfect and establish and strengthen you. Now the idea there, if you come, both of those things are true, by the way. He's called you to his eternal glory after that you've suffered a while. And although the calling doesn't come after you've suffered, the eternal glory does. And he strengthens us. Come back, we all know this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We understand, I think, how this works, that it's through suffering that we are perfected, established, strengthened, settled. You know, all of those words, they're construction terms. They have to do with the building of a house. A house is established. It is strengthened, fortified, and then it settles, and it finds that place, assuming that you built it on a rock to start with. Whatever's gonna dip, does your house settle? My house settles. I get creaks and groans and all that kind of thing all the time. But when the house is settled and established, it becomes immovable. So that's the whole thing, is you're being built, you're being constructed, you're being built up. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, we know this passage, he's got a thorn in his flesh, messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he says, verse 8, for this thing, this thorn in my flesh, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. And that's what Peter's telling his people. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, you notice that verse has a lot of the same words that Peter's talking about. You got perfect, you got being strengthened, you've got that all-sufficient grace there, and you've got the sufferings, and the strength comes through the weakness of Paul's sufferings. So when Peter says that the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, strengthen, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That idea of coming to a place where you can't be moved, you know, that the way that happens is by understanding what the sufferings of life are for. What they're for. The sufferings that you and I go through. Now, Peter, we've already looked at the suffering that he's talking about. When he says after that you've suffered a while, he's talking about that tribulation period. He's talking about that short amount of time that the Lord said, unless the days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved. So that brief amount of time, that's what he's talking about when he says after that you've suffered a while. But we all suffer. And the suffering that we go through is caused by the sin that Adam brought and that we continue to perpetuate in our own lives and situations. But Paul says, you know what God does? He takes the worst that can happen, and he turns it into the best. And Paul says that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory, see, that eternal glory that will be manifest in us. And he says the sufferings of this present time work for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So what is suffering for? What's the point? What is suffering for in your life? Paul says it's for something. It works for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That means that the weight of the suffering is not even worthy to be compared with that exceeding and eternal weight of glory that it works. You ever get something that always fascinated me in, what was it, physics class, whatever it was, is the whole idea of a pulley system. Are you familiar with how a pulley system works? You can have a big giant boulder and try and pick that thing up, and you can't budge it. You can't. And then you put a rope around the thing, and you throw it over a pulley, and you pull, and you still can't budge it. But you put 2, 3, 4, 5, the more pulleys you put on that thing, and all of a sudden you're doing this. And that rock is just lifted, going straight up in the air. The weight of the suffering compared to the weight of the glory. You know the thing about the weight of suffering? You know what happens when you do that? That rock doesn't weigh any less. People say you're a Christian. You ought not get so, you know, you're suffering, things are happening to you. You know, be glad, put a smile on, be happy anyway. Look, listen, the weight of the suffering doesn't diminish just because you're a Christian. The heaviness doesn't go away. What God does is He strengthens you to be able to bear the weight. The weight is the same. The heaviness is the same. But God's grace is sufficient to strengthen us to be able to bear. That's what God does. And that weight of suffering that we endure in this life works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So Peter says, after you've suffered a while, God will perfect you, strengthen, establish, settle you, make you immovable. Why? So that you can endure the next round of suffering that comes along, endure it better, that heavy weight is a little bit easier to bear, and when you're settled and established, it doesn't crush you down into the earth, but you're standing on solid ground, and you can bear up under it. That's what the suffering is for. Otherwise, I mean, that's what it can be for in your life. Otherwise, it's just suffering, because you're going to suffer. You may as well let it work for you. And not just may as well, but we're told to. And Paul says, therefore, we're still in 2 Corinthians 12, therefore, verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities, and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So that's what we're looking for. That's what Peter's folks are looking for back in 1 Peter and chapter 5, to be strengthened, to be perfected, to be established and settled. After that, they've suffered a while. The God of all grace, 1 Peter 5:10, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. James tells them, before we move on from there, and we won't look at it, to James chapter 1, he says something very similar. He says, the trying of your faith, talking about the same thing, this fiery trial that these tribulation saints are going through, worketh patience. The trial of your faith worketh. It worketh patience. And then he says, let patience have her perfect work. Let it do what its purpose is in your life. Tribulation works patience, Paul says. Patience, experience. Experience, hope. So that the next time you don't have to go as far through the tunnel before you see the light at the end. And every time, it's before you know it, you're not even in the tunnel yet, and you can already see the light at the other end. 1 Peter 5:10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So that's Peter's doxology there to God. Be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And that's what Peter's looking for. That's what we're looking for, is for that kingdom of God to manifest itself. To him, that glory and dominion has to do with that kingdom coming in. And to have that forever and ever. Amen. Now, this kind of postscript here, as we move into verse 12, Peter says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. Now, this epistle is written by Silvanus. Now, if you'll here turn back with me to 1 Thessalonians. Silvanus is, you might know him by the name Silas. Silvanus, was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Silas, without going back into all of the history, Silas came along. He was a part of the kingdom church, part of the church at Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 15, when Paul went up there to have that debate about should the Gentiles be circumcised or not, and James and the rest write a letter that says that the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised, and they send that back, Silas is in that group that comes back at that point shortly thereafter. And he goes there as a representative of the church at Jerusalem to confirm and to encourage the saints at Antioch, Paul's people. When the prophets from Jerusalem go back, Silas decides, I like it here. I'm going to hang around for a while. And Silas stays with Paul. And then a little bit later on, when Paul and Barnabas get into their dispute about whether they should take John Mark with or not on the second trip, the dissension was so contentious between them that they split up. And Barnabas goes one way and Paul goes another way. And Paul, when he did that, took Silvanus with him. So from that point, Silvanus is traveling with the Apostle Paul and preaching the gospel of the grace of God with him. Okay? So Silvanus is an interesting character. 1 Thessalonians, you notice in the first verse, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians, same thing. Silvanus is mentioned as one of the authors of these epistles, and Paul talks about him several times in the book of Acts, gives you some insight into who he is and his character. Now here he is, he's writing Peter's epistle. Now this is after 1 and 2 Thessalonians is written, and he's over here now with Peter in Babylon. You notice again, we looked at this when we introduced the epistle back in 1 Peter 5, that he's writing from Babylon, according to verse 13. So Silvanus is with him there. And Peter chooses Silvanus to pen this epistle, just like, now, Silvanus is not a co-author of this epistle like he was with the Thessalonian epistles. He's the scribe, like Tychicus wrote the book of Romans at the dictation of the Apostle Paul. Silvanus pens the first epistle of Peter. And if I had to guess, and that's all I could do is guess, why Peter would pick Silvanus, and you know, these names are not in here just, you know, because the guy happened to be handy. I mean, there's a reason why these people are named. These names are in here because Peter's talking about the God of all grace, and he's talking about these issues of the grace of God as it applies to his people, and he knows that there is a difference and that there is a contention among some between the grace that he's preaching and the grace that Paul preached. So Peter takes Silvanus, who has been preaching the grace of God with Paul, and he uses him to pen this epistle, and he puts his name in it. And Silvanus is bearing witness here, again, if I were to guess, why Silvanus and not someone else or no one. He's bearing witness here to the veracity of Peter's preaching of grace to his people, just like Silvanus preached grace with Paul to his people. And Peter, as you go into 2 Peter and towards the end of that epistle, he mentions Paul in all of his epistles in such a way as to almost kind of refer you to away from him and to the Apostle Paul. And he talks about the long suffering of God and why is it taking so long for this eternal glory and all these promises, this prophesied grace that should come unto you, it hasn't come yet. Why not? Go to Paul. See, Peter tells you that. Paul will tell you why this thing is taking so long. So here you've got again that kind of blending of Peter's ministry and Paul's, but it's very specific in this case because the issue here is grace. And how do you preach grace? And Peter preached it his way, and Paul preached it his way. And Peter's point here is that it's the God of all grace who we're preaching. It's not one Christ. You know what Paul says? Is Christ divided? You know, we talk about Jesus Christ. Well, who are you talking about? Are you talking about Jesus Christ according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Or are you talking about Jesus Christ according to Paul? Paul says, is Christ divided? Christ is not divided. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But his ministry is different. Clearly his ministry is different. He himself changed his own commandments throughout his ministry. So we understand that you need to rightly divide the word of truth, and you need, but it's the same Christ and it's the same God who's the God of all grace. So Peter employs Silvanus here, a faithful brother unto you, verse 12, as I suppose. Now he's saying that word suppose there, and I'm running myself out of time. That word suppose is not like the way that you and I generally use it today. Like if somebody says something to you and you go, I suppose, basically you're saying, I guess, I don't know, could be one, could be the other. You know what Paul says? Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, I suppose that I was not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. Now you think Paul was guessing when he said that? He says, what he's saying is, I'm sure of it. That's what suppose means. You know what it is to propose something? To put out a thesis, to make a statement. Peter, that's the same idea with a different prefix on it. But it's suppose doesn't mean I guess or I'm not sure. I suppose means, like Paul knew, that he was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. See, that's the issue, and that's where Silvanus is brought in. People are going to look at Peter and say, that does not sound like the grace of God that Paul preached. So Peter here brings Silvanus in as a testimony to what he's about to say, that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. What is this prophesied grace? And that is against those who would do what James warns against throughout most of his epistle, and that is to be preaching that damnable heresy that salvation is by faith without works. Preaching Pauline truth in that when the dispensation of grace is over, going back into the former dispensation, well, like Satan always does, and pulling out the doctrine for that age and trying to put it on this age. And that will be a damnable heresy in that day. Salvation by faith without works. That's why James spends as much time as he does saying, look, justification is by faith and works. And he takes you back to Abraham and everybody else to prove it, because there are going to be people preaching Paul in that day. So Peter says, this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. He's also got those folks in Jude, verse 4 in mind, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. You remember what Peter says here, look over, we're running out of time, 2 Peter. These same guys that Jude was talking about, these false prophets of condemned of old, and all of these are the guys that Peter's talking about here, 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, as there shall be false teachers among you. Privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. Well, that's what Jude said. And bring upon themselves swift destruction. Drop. Verse 19. While they promise them what? Liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption, of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. You see what they're doing? They're promising liberty. They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. They're talking about grace. They're talking about liberty. Doesn't Paul say, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free? And then he goes on to say, only use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but rather by love serve one another. See, that's the part that these guys are forgetting. They'll promise you liberty, but they themselves are the servants of corruption. So Peter, he's got to deal with that too. And again, he deals with it the same way. This is the true grace of God. What these guys are talking about, ain't got nothing to do with truth. So Peter is defending his message much the way Paul does throughout his ministry. This is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Back in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, the church that's at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now there's another old traveling companion of Paul, right? John Mark. The one who went back to Jerusalem when the going got rough and Barnabas wanted to take him back and Paul said no and they got in a fight and then they split up and all of that stuff happened with Marcus. Well, now he's out here in Babylon with Peter. So he did okay. You know, John Mark, he kind of started out a little rough there, but he's reminds me a lot of me.
Us.
Yeah. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Get that holy kiss. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, peace be with you. And only if you're in Christ Jesus. Amen. How can you not have peace if you're in Christ Jesus, right? Even the suffering works for us. Do you have a question? That's 1 Peter. We're done. Who went up first? Al, what you got?
In the beginning of the book of John, it says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Is that like great? They had grace with the law, and we have grace without the law?
Absolutely. That's a great point. It's always about God's grace, right? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law comes by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's kind of old covenant, new covenant language there. The law is involved in both, but it's a very different operating principle. So John's not talking about our grace in either case. He's talking about Old Covenant and New Covenant, but yeah, it's basically what you just said. It's you got grace under the law, and then you got grace working very differently in another dispensation. Yeah, yeah. What you got, Beth?
The scary thing to think about is that most true believers are going to be gone in the rapture. They go into the tribulation. So the people preaching grace at that time are either going to be newly convinced of grace, or the false preachers that we have today, the false.
Absolutely right.
And they're more adamant than.
Yeah, right. Absolutely, because Paul says that the reason they're going through it is because they received not the love of the truth when it was the truth. Now they're out there preaching it, and it's not true. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Benny.
The truth of the matter is, we're living in the best time.
Amen.
What's going on? We're living in the best time.
Amen. The dispensation of grace. Maybe shy of the new heaven and the new earth. the dispensation of grace is as good as it gets. That's for sure. Hey, Virginia.
So there is grace in every dispensation, but there is a dispensation of grace.
Right. There is grace. If you didn't hear that, there's grace in every dispensation, but every dispensation is not the dispensation of grace. Yeah, yeah. It's a very special thing in this age. Yeah.
It just never ceases to amaze me how many lessons are packed into one sentence.
Yeah, yeah. It's, yeah.
No
yeah.
wonder why it would take a lifetime to.
Well,
you could keep going.
An eternity. Yeah, yes. An eternity. Yeah, yes. No doubt. No doubt.